This evening's scripture reading is from Acts 11, 19 through 26. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Good to hear Jared do that. Seeing some of the young people here grow up and begin to work, that's good. I'm pleased. As we look at the text of Acts chapter 11, we talked about this rather extensively in our study last Lord's Day evening as we discussed the history of Antioch and the beginning of the church there and the nature of that city being such an ungodly, immoral place. We talked about the size of it being, as some have estimated, about 500,000 in population. I've read more conservative reports, but a lot of people lived in the city of Antioch. We talked about the politics of the city, that it was identified as a free city, which opened the floodgates for all kinds of varied religions, which in itself opened the floodgates for immorality and worship to these various idols. When we look at Acts chapter 11, we see somewhat previous to the text that Jared began to read, what I might call a parenthesis that leaves off from the stoning of Stephen and resumes here. We see in Acts chapter 8 the dispersion of the saints that were in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9 the conversion of Saul, Acts chapter 10 and the early part of chapter 11 the conversion of Cornelius. But now from Stephen we hook up again in verse 19, and it speaks concerning those that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen. And the result of that dispersion of disciples was the gospel being spread in the city of Antioch. Now, I'm not going to re-preach all that we talked about in our study last time. I want to focus on verse 26 in our study tonight. In verse 26, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." In our study tonight, I want to focus on this term Christian. The disciples were called Christians. It's interesting in discussing spiritual matters with various folks how that we use that term loosely. We use that term often to talk about someone who is religious, or we use that term to talk about somebody who's a member of a denominational church, or we use that term to talk about somebody who is concerned about spiritual things, as if all of that compiled together makes someone a Christian. And that's not necessarily true. And so we want to study what the Bible says about being a Christian. In our study tonight, I want us to notice the question, just exactly who is a Christian? It might be of interest to some of you to note that that word is used only three times in the Bible. And in each instance when it is used, we learn somewhat about what a Christian is. In this instance, in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, we learn that the disciples were called Christians. Well, who was called a Christian? Somebody that was not willing to learn? Someone who had not studied? Not willing to be taught? No. Those who were disciples were called Christians. Well, what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower, a pupil. one who is a student, a learner. That's what a disciple is. And in every instance, when we learn of conversion in the book of Acts, we always, and we've made this point before, we always see teaching taking place. So it's not a strange thing then, when we come to the conversion of these in Antioch, that the disciples were called Christians. If you're back up in this text of Acts chapter 11, we learn that there had been a great deal of preaching in Antioch. For example, in verse 20, it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." In verse 21, a great number turned and believed and turned unto the Lord. We see then in verse 26 that for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught. Those who were being taught, those who were disciples, were called Christians first in Antioch. We see that to be true in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles are accused of being drunken as they're speaking in languages they've not studied. And Peter explains to those that were gathered on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ what was taking place as he goes back and refers to Joel chapter 2 beginning in verse 28. And then in verse 22 he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." The point being is that in every instance we read of individuals being taught. So it ought not to surprise us then when a part of the definition of the context of a Christian is one who is taught, one who is a disciple, a student, a pupil, or a learner. The next time that this term is used is in Acts chapter 26. And the context there, likewise, is impressive and quite informative. In Acts chapter 26, you will recall that the Apostle Paul is making his defense, having been arrested in Acts chapter 21 as he came into the city of Jerusalem, then appearing before the people in Acts 22 before the Jewish court, in Acts 23 before Felix, in Acts 24 before Festus, in Acts 25, and now before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And in his presentation of his defense in Acts chapter 26, it says, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And he made his defense, Festus thus said," or said rather with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art mad, thy much learning is turning thee mad. And Paul saith, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of whom these things, unto whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in the corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." The construction of that language is especially interesting. There are some who say that as the King James translates this expression, "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," is a statement that indicates that Agrippa was just about to be baptized. Well, maybe, maybe not. Others have supposed that King Agrippa is asking a question as if to somewhat make fun of or ridicule Paul. "Do you think that with a little persuasion you can make me a Christian?" But at any rate, Paul's response to that is quite revealing. He said, "I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am." The point being is, whether it takes a little persuasion or a whole lot of persuasion, Paul's desire is that all might become such as he is. Well, we ask the question, what is Paul affirming that he is? Some folks will say, well, Paul says he's a Christian. That's true. But I believe the context goes beyond that. Paul is persuaded, and that's what Agrippa is almost persuaded. Paul said, "I am persuaded." Well, then what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is persuaded, and we need to take that home with us. What persuaded Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul? An examination of the evidence. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, are we suggesting, no, that we have to see the Lord in order to be persuaded? No. But we examine the evidence. And the evidence is compelling that Jesus is indeed the Christ. So if you want to wear the name Christian, we need to be persuaded by the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. When in Acts chapter 8 we studied concerning the conversion of the eunuch, and we noticed that Philip preached unto him Jesus, and they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" It was essential that Philip find out whether or not this man's persuaded. He said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What persuaded him? The evidence that Philip had presented to him as he studied with him about Jesus and what Jesus' will for him is. So what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is thoroughly persuaded that Jesus is God's Son. Now that's where we find Saul of Tarsus, in the city of Damascus, neither eating nor drinking for 3 days. Miserable, because he's persuaded that the one that he has been persecuting is now indeed the resurrected Christ. Now that word Christian is used one more time, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want you to look at this. 1 Peter chapter 4, open your Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Now how does Peter identify a Christian? If one is willing to suffer in order to glorify Christ in this name, then he's worthy of wearing the name. He is a Christian. That's a part of being a Christian. One who's willing to suffer in order to glorify God. Now, when Peter uses that expression, one who suffers in that capacity as a Christian because he's willing to suffer to glorify God, there's honor in that. Now, when you look at the others that he identifies in these verses, verse 15, the murderer. Is there any honor in suffering because you're a murderer? Well, no. You suffer because you deserve to suffer. You're a murderer. What about a thief? Well, you see, if you're a thief and you suffer, it's because you've been caught stealing. Now, if you are a liar and you suffer, it's because you're a liar. If you are a cheater and you suffer because you've been caught cheating, it's because you ought not have been cheating to start with. And if you're a tale bearer and you suffer because you've been caught telling tales, then that's justified. You deserve to suffer. But if any man suffer as a Christian, in order that he might glorify God, let him not be ashamed. There's honor in that. You suffer because what you're doing is right. You're glorifying God. Now notice again the context. Quite a significant statement being made in verse 13. He said, "But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of His glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy." Now look at the context of suffering as a Christian. It's interesting to note just how much in the Scriptures there is an association between suffering and joy. Now in my poor mind, it's kind of hard to put those two together. But the Scriptures do. The Scriptures put together suffering and rejoicing. Let's look for just a moment at a couple of illustrations. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my name's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." You see how the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount associates suffering and rejoicing?
Suffering for doing right is an occasion to rejoice. It's an occasion to recognize that there is honor. Just to use perhaps a couple of more illustrations, turn if you will to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we read of the apostles preaching in the city of Jerusalem, and they are charged not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. But beginning at verse 18 in the reading, it says, "And they called them and charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." In verse 21 it says, "And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." Well, what was done? A lame man from birth has been made whole again. But Peter and John are persecuted, if you please, because they are preaching and performing miracles in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. When you drop on down to the fifth chapter, you see that that continues. And in verse 40 it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Now do you see what the apostles are doing, both in chapter 4 and chapter 5? They're suffering the consequences of their preaching, but what is the result of them preaching? It provides an occasion for them to rejoice. And so persecution or suffering, an occasion to rejoice, tied together in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You'll see that further in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32 and the following several verses, as the writer describes what those Hebrew brethren did in the beginning, how that they suffered right along with their brethren. So then, who really is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who is a student, a pupil, a learner, a disciple, a student. Who is a Christian? A Christian is one who has examined the evidence and is fully persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. Now, a Christian is one who's willing to suffer in order that he might glorify the name of Christ. But I want to change your question just a little bit. Who is a good Christian? Now, I can read it on some of you. Your face says, "Mick, there ain't no other kind." Well, that's right. There's not. Either you're a good Christian or you're not. Period. But I use that language somewhat accommodatively to describe someone who is not just someone who's wearing the name. Not somebody who is just making the profession. But I use this terminology simply to describe someone who is doing what he needs to do. That is, he is someone who is continuing to learn and study, a disciple. One who has manifest his willingness to suffer in order to glorify God. One who really is persuaded. And it's evidence, like Saul, in the change of his life. Now then, are you a good Christian? Well, let's see if we can put some definitive terms on that. Who then is a good Christian? I want to suggest to you that a good Christian is one who puts conviction before consequences. Now, when you're tempted, I want to suggest to you that there are only two possible ways for you to think. Only two. You either reason from the standpoint of something being true, that is, you do this because I believe this is so. Or you reason from the standpoint of consequences. Now, maybe you can throw another element in the mix, but those are two that come to mind. You either reason because you believe something to be so, and therefore you're compelled to do it. Or you reason from the standpoint of consequences. Now, let me illustrate. Once upon a time, there was a young lady that would give her eye teeth if the captain of the football team would invite her to the senior prom. You see, the fact is she wanted to go out with the captain of the football team. But when he invited her to the senior prom, finally, she was at a loss for what to tell him. Because, you see, she had been taught that dancing is not the kind of activity that one who is a Christian ought to engage in. That that involves lasciviousness and a host of other things that she needed not to participate in. So what does she tell the captain of the football team that she wants to go out with? She can either reason from the standpoint of whether or not it's right, or she can reason from the standpoint of consequences. Now, you know what that young lady did? She could have gone to him and said, "Thank you for inviting me to the senior prom, but I can't go because I don't believe that dancing is what a Christian ought to do, and I want to live my life like this." Now, her reasoning was, if I say that to him, he won't ever invite me out anymore, and I would give my eye teeth to go out with him. So then she turned her reasoning to consequences. He won't invite me out. He won't invite me out anymore. So you know what she told him? "My mom and dad won't let me go." Now, you ever been there? "My mom and dad won't let me go." Well, now, was that the issue? Her mom and dad? Or was the issue the right or wrong of the activity that she was invited to go to? Now, we do that, brethren. We reason from the standpoint of consequence, not because it's right. But let me suggest to you that our reasoning must be from the standpoint of conviction. Why are you here tonight? Simply out of convenience? Didn't have any place else to go, nothing else to do, so I thought, well, I'll go study the Bible, worship the Lord. No, that's not why you're here. You're here because it's a matter of conviction to you. Almost said that wrong. It's a matter of conviction to you. Now, conviction is demanded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, the Apostle Paul, writing, said, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Paul is compelling them to stay with it. You see, be faithful. Be steadfast. Why? Because you're not just spinning your wheels. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And therefore, what you do needs to be motivated out of conviction, because you believe that there is a day when you'll stand before the God of heaven and give an account of the things that you do in this life. That you believe that, as the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through verse 8, "You fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness." You believe that's so? Now, can you tell the captain of the football team, "I can't do this because my mom and dad won't let me go"? You see, the issue is I need to teach him what I am, that I'm a Christian, and I can't behave that way. I can't do those kind of activities. But if you want to go get some ice cream, we can do that. And you see the difference, don't you? Conviction is necessary. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." Don't miss that. Sometimes we emphasize the second part of that verse to the omission of the first part. "Be ready always to give answer to him that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Yes, we need to be prepared to give an answer for what you believe. But why do you believe what you believe? The verse begins, "But sanctify Christ as Lord." Now, when you've accomplished that hurdle, then giving somebody an answer for doing or not doing what you participate in, that becomes relatively easy. Because you've already made the decision that conviction is where I'll stand. Christ is Lord. He's the master of my life. And so it doesn't matter who does this or who doesn't. I'm going to do the thing that I know to be right. Now, the Hebrews had a hard time with that. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 23 it is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. The writer said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised." Hold fast. You see that repeated a number of times to the Hebrews. Hold fast. Be faithful. In fact, you see that repeated a number of times in the New Testament. The idea of holding fast is to be glued to. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, that Satan is very wily. He will present all kinds of choices those of us who are parents, we know sometimes that we can present too many choices to our children. And when we present too many choices to our children, sometimes it becomes difficult for them to decide, or sometimes they make an unwise decision. Satan knows that. And so if we're reasoning from the standpoint of consequences, there are all kinds of choices that we can get bogged down in. And we begin to examine the consequences of this choice and the consequence of that choice. And before long, we're not reasoning from the standpoint of what's right. We're reasoning from the standpoint, well, what will happen if I make this choice? In other words, why is that important to me? I want to suggest to you that a good Christian, if I can use that accommodative language, is one who reasons from the standpoint of conviction. That is, because I know that this is right. Moses, for example, chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He wasn't reasoning from the standpoint of me. What will this mean to me? What will this mean in terms of temporal consequences? We're all familiar in this audience with young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're right on the threshold of talking about that in our Sunday morning, Wednesday night class. As you'll notice, Daniel begins in Daniel chapter 1, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar as one of the young captives, right along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you recall how that Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image that at the sound of various musical instruments, the people were to bow down and worship the image. And you recall how that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do that. And he called the men and raised the question, is it a purpose, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that at the sound of the musical instruments you do not bow down and worship? And I want you to look at their answer. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And let's begin reading, if I can get on the right page. Daniel chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 16. Now you know the consequences if they were reasoning from that standpoint. They would be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace if they did not bow down and worship the golden image. And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now I want you to look carefully at their response. They're going to be faithful to God. Why? Because it's a matter of conviction with them. Now I tell you what, folks, when you reason from the standpoint of conviction, I'm doing this because I know it's right. You can just hang the consequences, no matter how much you might increase the consequences. You see, because I'm reasoning from conviction. Now sometimes the consequences may become very great, and we may be swayed to no longer reason from conviction. We change our conviction because of the consequences. Well, you're not being a good Christian when you do that. You see, that's not the behavior of a Christian. A Christian is one who's willing to suffer in order to glorify God. And if I'm willing to be swayed by the consequence, I'm reasoning from the wrong standpoint. A good Christian is one who puts service to God before service to self. I want to suggest that that's probably the biggest difficulty that most of us face. Self. We become our own worst enemy, don't we? Selfishness. Let me say that every sin. I was talking with someone this past week, and they were making the comment that they believe that most sin is the result of selfish thinking. I said, I'll go you one more. I believe that all sin is the result of selfish thinking. Not just most of it, every bit of it is the result of thinking selfishly. That's what sin is. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John tells us that sin is a transgression of the law. Well, why on earth would you do that if serving God was paramount in your thinking? Self gets to be first. And so I don't care what God said about it. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, those of you in our Sunday morning, Wednesday night class, we've seen that repeatedly. as the prophet would state very vividly what was about to occur. And the attitude was, I will not listen. I will not hear. I'll do what I want to. Now, sometimes we reach that conclusion because we're selfish. Now, that's not being a good Christian. You can't do that and serve the Lord. You see, one who is a disciple recognizes his place. He's a student. He's a pupil. He's not the master. He's not here to be served. He's here to serve God. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, again a familiar text, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Did you get that? Deny self. I want to say to you, that is not easy. There are a lot of things that get mixed up in that element. Deny self and take up your cross and follow me. Perhaps that is so hard because of the things that we want to do. In John chapter 12, Jesus continues in John chapter 12, if you'll notice beginning at verse 26. John 12, verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Do you see yourself as a servant? See, sometimes we get that thing all turned around. We're mad at God because God didn't do what I wanted Him to. Well, we've messed up. We've got the order in reverse. I'm not here to be served by God. We're here to serve Him. Otherwise, we commit sin. Now, that's the mind that we have to develop. That's the mind that we have to develop. Paul commanded it in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, that we're to put others before self. Can't put self at the top of the list. And we're to behave like Jesus did. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to be known in equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, became a man, lived in the flesh of a man, as you can read beginning there in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Now that's hard to change your mind when you've been the one that commands everything. And then to learn what God wants us to do. Now, we're not servants of God when we're ignorant. That takes study to know what He wants us to do. And then we can learn how to serve Him. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, well, that whole chapter, in fact, if you'll drop down into verse 17, the writer says, don't behave like you used to. Don't walk like the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind and so forth. There has to be a change that takes place when you serve God. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 16, very simple question, know ye not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, that's your choice, beloved. But you serve. That's who you are. And you have to develop the mindset of being a servant. Now, when we think about choices that we make, we have to get that thing put into the right perspective, don't we? So we see ourselves for what we are. Now, question, to be a Christian, to be a servant, does that then mean that you have to sell your RV or give away your golf clubs? Does that mean no more TV, can't be listening to music, got to associate with a whole other crowd of folks to serve the Lord? Is that what that mean? Well, not necessarily, but it might mean that. It might mean that, to serve the Lord. Now, there's the application. Are we willing to do that? Turn off the TV. Or, as I was reading recently, shut down our electronics. See, sometimes we go out to eat and we sit across the table from each other and text each other. Or text somebody else. We don't talk to each other. Someone in Nevada years ago said that he lived in a mighty strange little town. He said, we didn't have TV. He said, we had mighty poor radio. He said, in this little town, we do some mighty strange things. He said, we talk to each other. Go figure. And you see, sometimes to be a good Christian, there are some things that I have to be willing to change. Now there's the rub. Willing to change. You see, if I hear something or I examine something and I say, well, I need to fix this. I'm not doing right. And we have good intentions, but we never get around to changing anything. Whose will has been exercised? Have you submitted your will to the will of God, or is your will still in charge? You see, service to God is not paramount. I'm still serving self because I'm not willing to change. And if you're not willing to change these things, then you're not a good Christian. And if I can emphasize that further, you won't go to heaven. Do we see the point? Willing to change. You see, that's a matter of a decision that you make. Well, there's another point I want us to examine before we stop. Third point. Who is a good Christian? One who is a good Christian is one who puts courage before convenience. You know, we are such a convenience-minded people. I used to use, to illustrate this point, such things as an automobile. We can get in the automobile and we can drive and go somewhere and it's just fine. But the automobile that we like to drive is one that has power steering and power brakes and air conditioning. And I would use those kind of illustrations to talk about the convenience of an automobile. You know, those things are so outdated anymore, we want to know if it has an onboard GPS system. We want it to talk to us and tell us how to go. We want it to have a camera in the back so we don't have to look around and see if we're going to run over somebody. Convenience, isn't it? Oh yeah, we're struck on convenience. We carry this little box on our belt so we can talk to anybody and anybody can talk to us anytime, day or night. And if you've got a question about anything, you never have to crack a book. You can push a button and Google it. Now tell me we're not saturated in convenience. Yeah, convenience. Well, now, what does that do to our service to the Lord? Now, I want you to think about that, my friend. You ever have to serve the Lord courageously? Now, what is courage? That begs the question, doesn't it? What is courage? When I was younger, I used to think that courage was exemplified in the fellow that looked like Atlas, you know. That's courage. That's not courage. A fellow who has courage is not the man who's fearless. It's the man who is afraid. And he knows what he's afraid of. And he's willing to go onward anyway. There's the man that has courage. Here's the man who's willing to face his fears and solve the problem because he knows what's right. And it may not be convenient for him. Now, in the definition of a Christian, don't we see that? A Christian is one who is a disciple, a student, a pupil. A Christian is one who is persuaded. A Christian is one who's willing to suffer in order to glorify the Lord. Now that very well may mean that his life may not be convenient. Everything may not always go his way. That very well may mean that there's going to be some difficulties along the way. Now what do we do about that? The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, he said. Well, now what do you do when you gird up anything? You tie it up out of your way. But you don't stop and roll over. You go on. Now when you gird up the loins of your mind, what does that mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, that means that this matter of courage begins up here. It's not a matter of developing muscles to look like Atlas. It's not a matter of being one who's so bold that I'll challenge you to hit me first. No, that's not the point. The point is, here's the man who prepares himself with his knowledge, his understanding, his conviction to face the temptations of Satan. Now, that's courage. Now, if you're not doing that, you're not a good Christian. Now, is that a bold statement? Perhaps so. When you turn and read the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, Familiar text to you. He says in verse 5, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For these things are yours and abound." He said, "They make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These things are to be present and to abound. Now, just to check the way that you're thinking, you think any of that's easy? Does it come by accident? No, it takes courage to do that. Courage to do that. Because these are attributes that do not necessarily come naturally. Here are attributes that you must give diligence to cultivate. Now, that means changing the way that you think. Gird up the loins of your mind. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 5, that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." Now the hard part is trying to bring my thoughts together with God's. But that's what we're to do. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You learn what's right, and then you develop the determination, "I'm going to do that." Now, friend, we live in a world that just don't reason that way. And often the world impacts the way that we think. And we surrender because we don't have the courage to stand up to the temptations of this world. James tells us in James chapter 5, as he describes endurance. That's what Job had, by the way. James chapter 5. We talk about patience there, beginning about verse 7. And we've got all kinds of definitions for patience. And I've heard some folks say, "Well, I don't pray for patience because I'm afraid of what might happen." Well, look, if you will, at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example, the suffering and the patience of the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord." That's evidenced in our Sunday morning class, isn't it? And then in verse 11, "Behold, we call them blessed that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." Whatever Job had, this writer calls it patience. It caused him to endure some enormous things. And my friend, that takes courage to do that. You see, we're not talking about someone who's physically buff or strong. We're talking about somebody who is mentally sound and has acquired the attributes that God demands of him to be faithful in His service. Now, what does that mean about you? I have the word "time" and a question mark beside it. Well, there's a reason for that. You'll note in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 where we get this word "convenient." Think convenient in Bible terms. You think of Felix, don't you? Felix. "Go away, Paul, for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call you unto me." Now, if we're operating from this perspective of convenience, is it ever going to be convenient to be a good Christian? Is it? No, it's not ever going to be convenient. We have no record of Felix ever obeying the gospel. We note that the things that Paul had to say to him were terrifying to him. I mean, you can do some research about old Felix and find out he was not a very reputable man, nor was his old wicked wife either. And it was not going to be convenient for him to make the necessary changes. And generally, it's not convenient for us either. James tells us in James chapter 4, and in verse 7, James chapter 4, and verse 7, he said, "Be subject, therefore, unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." be subject unto God. I want to ask you, my friend, you ever have to courageously serve God? As we mentioned a moment ago, that may mean this program is not good. I don't need to be watching this and poke out the TV. Or here's something I brought up on my computer screen that's really not good, and I need to shut that thing off. Or here's something that my friends want me to do, and I just can't do that. And so I'll just have to tell them, no, I can't do that. And accept the responsibility for it. Not that my mom and dad won't let me, I won't do it. Period. Not right. Now friend, that's what it means to courageously serve God. You see, if you're not willing to suffer for Christ, you're not a good Christian. Isn't that simple? Now, the question that I want to close with is, are you a good Christian? Let's look at the qualities. One who puts conviction before consequences. One who puts service to God before service to self. One who puts courage before what's convenient. You see, being a good Christian demands something of you. It's easy to wear the name. It's easy to ascribe, this fellow's a Christian. Well, what made him so? You see the attributes. You see the attributes. So we want to be the person. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Are you a good Christian? You see, that's what we want to be, isn't it? Many, many years ago, Donna would know the names of the people I'm thinking about if I were to say them. When we were just young folks, really young folks, we were studying with this couple, and they said, we want to be good Christians. That kind of made a mark in my mind. You see, there's really not any other kind to be. But I understand what they were saying, don't you? We want to do this right. We don't want to just wear the name. What about you tonight? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith and be baptized? Would you then allow Christ to live in you? That's what a Christian is. And you see that, I believe, in the definitions that we've used. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life you need to live. Friend, you need to repent because there'll come a time when it'll be too late. But you can tonight and have the hope of heaven. And you have that opportunity because of the blood of Christ. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and while we sing.